Good morning, good morning, good morning. How are you all doing today? Glorious sunshine blasting into this place. I love how the Spirit just moves and brings things together. And just even in seeing how the worship team was led to prepare and for our prayer and our time of communion together and even our catechism, how it all ties together so well. Here, we're our passage today. For those of you who don't know, my name's Clayton, part of the cohort here. We're preaching through, as a group of us, through the Sermon on the Mount this year. Russ, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, preached the introduction to this series, and I am tasked with preaching through four short but incredibly powerful and potent passages. I'm filled with a bit of trembling, if I'm honest, as I think about this passage, as I've thought about this passage and been in it for months now. And it has shook me, and I hope that, as Tim prayed, only the Holy Spirit's words would come to you today. So I want to start with a bit of an image for us all, something that I had originally had later in the sermon, but the brothers in the cohort encouraged me to put it first because they believed it was that useful. So here we go. Let's try it. Imagine for yourselves a work of art, perhaps a painting or a song, maybe a book, that was left unfinished by its artist for many years. It's obvious when you look at the work that it is magnificent, but it's equally clear that something is missing before you could really say it's done, it's complete. Some other artists have attempted over the years to fulfill the intentions of the original artist, but all they have managed to do is add or subtract, misapply, mar, and simply fall short of bringing it, this piece, to a satisfying end. But then, unlooked for, the artist suddenly reveals the completed work in all of its wonderful glory. There is subtle change alongside deft enhancement. There are bold realizations and unimagined completions. The original is fulfilled. The finished piece looks like and harmonizes with the unfinished piece, yet it is obvious to all that look at it that the final work is better in every way. And so that original, unfinished, incomplete work of art is surpassed in its completion. Something better has been revealed. Keep this in your mind as we go along. I think it will be helpful for us all. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. And by all means, please keep it open as we go along. It will be useful for us all to reference it as we go. And let's stand for the reading of God's word, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord Jesus, we come to your blessed word with fear and with trembling. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would teach us, lead us, guide us, bind us together as we behold your word, Lord, as we behold your fulfillment of it. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us as you taught those crowds on the mountain that day. Amen. Jesus is antinomian. Jesus is against God's law. Jesus wants to free the people to lawlessness. These are exactly the type of thoughts that were floating through the crowd that day. And we know this because he says, do not think. That means that people were thinking. There was something about this man, this preacher man from Nazareth, there was something about the message he was preaching that made people spread this rumor about. It was plausible to them, and yet it seems, I hope, so odd to us that this rumor could even be thought to be said to be true. And I think that is an invitation to us to lay aside what we think we know of this text, whether it's right or not, and just let Jesus' words come at us and challenge us with the freshness that those in his audience received them. In Russ's sermon that covered verses 1 to 16 of this chapter, we listened along with the crowd as Jesus invited us into the kingdom of heaven. He invited us to receive the blessed life of the citizen thereof, and he asked us to consider the response of the world to that blessed life. Matthew tells us that this was the message Yeshua preached everywhere he ministered. And so, like I said, it was something about this message of the kingdom that was stirring up this rumor that he opposed the law, that he opposed the Torah, the law of Moses. And Jesus, being Jesus, just takes the opportunity as it comes to him. Instead of attacking the rumor, he just uses it. He uses it to make the thesis statement of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And he boldly proclaims that it was only in exclusive dependence on his righteousness that one could ever truly enter the blessed life of the kingdom. I'll say that again, because it is our main idea. It was only in exclusive dependence on Jesus' righteousness that one could enter the blessed life of the kingdom. And that would have been a shocking claim in the ears of those who heard it. But it was a clear and glorious hope to Matthew's audience that stood on the other side of AD 33. These were Jews, Matthew's audience were Jews, who believed unequivocally that Jesus was in fact Messiah. They believed that his death and resurrection had in fact inaugurated a new covenant, and it was a covenant that surpassed the old that they had been a part of. As they strove to live in the reality of this kingdom that Jesus preached, how they followed his commands and depended on him exclusively, they daily faced conflict with the rabbis. These rabbis were successors of the Pharisees and opposed these disciples of Yeshua everywhere that they interacted with them, from their homes to the synagogues, in the marketplaces, and in the temple. The claim that Jesus was Messiah brought these disciples great shame, isolation, punishment, and even death. And so Matthew's aim in his gospel is to bless, encourage, and build up this community by reminding them of all that Jesus had accomplished. These four verses, this message of exclusive dependence on his satisfying righteousness, was vital to the hope that these disciples had. And so we get into it. Do not think that I have come to abolish. Abolish, that is a strong word for a strong accusation. Jesus is using it to take his audience's imaginations right to the worst case scenario. Imagine in your mind the work you would have to do to take down a multi-story apartment building. In order to protect the other buildings around it, you would need to deliberately disassemble the structure piece by piece from the top to the bottom and take away every one of them for waste or reuse. It is a word that leads you to think of permanent deconstruction. This is the word that Jesus said people had been thinking he would do with the law. But our Lord immediately rebukes the notion. He says, I have not come to abolish, I have come to fulfill. Matthew uses this word, fulfill, more than any other New Testament writer. And he uses it extremely heavily in the first chapters of his gospel. There, he uses it to demonstrate that the Old Testament, in its entirety, speaks of and testifies to Jesus being the Messiah that was promised. He shows this through using fulfillment about his words, fulfillment about his actions, and fulfillment about the circumstances of his life. And so, it is no surprise that Yeshua ties fulfillment and the Old Testament together very tightly by proclaiming a mission, his mission, to fulfill the Torah, the law, and the prophets, the full and indivisible wisdom of Yahweh, a revelation of his character and his values in the written word, as our brother told our children today. The inclusion of the Torah and the prophets does away with the idea that we can equate fulfillment with keeping the law, a strict obedience to the 613 commands. No, by including the prophets, fulfillment can no longer be seen merely through outward obedience. Jesus is pointing his audience to a deeper and richer and, frankly, more difficult concept of fulfillment. This is a concept of satisfaction, of accomplishment, of realization. In order for his promise of fulfillment to be true, he must do three things: satisfy, accomplish, and realize. He must perfectly satisfy every aspect and every command of the scriptures, the moral, the civil, the ritual. He must be a perfect Israelite citizen. He must be a perfect son. He must be a perfect brother. He must be a perfect community member. The Torah and prophets promise a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king, and a better atoning sacrifice. For Jesus to do as he promises, he must realize these types and shadows, prophet, priest, king, and sacrifice, and he must bring them into ultra-high definition for all to see. And where the Torah and prophets are lacking or are mysterious, where the Messiah is a shadowy figure in the future, Jesus must be Emmanuel, God with us. Where the covenant, the old covenant, the prophecies cry out for completion, he must accomplish all that they declare. To accomplish this mission of fulfillment requires nothing less than embodying Yahweh, his character, and his image perfectly. Jesus is promising that his relationship with his God and his neighbor will be what his Father intended when he created Adam, where a heavenly love rules that person from the inside out. So, as we've seen, to have a righteousness capable of being depended upon, it must address the totality of Scripture. Not one part can be missing, as Jesus makes clear in verse 18. He says, every iota, that is the smallest letter, and every dot, that is the smallest part of the letter, will be realized, completed, satisfied, filled up. Nothing that exists in God's revealed wisdom in the law and the prophets will pass until the fulfillment of every part has been accomplished. The weight of this claim that nothing will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished is reinforced by Yeshua's use of the Old Testament language and imagery. Look there in the verse. Until heaven and earth pass away. This would have brought his audience's mind to the Old Testament, many places in the Old Testament. where the writers thereof use the heavens or skies and the earth to make a point. These were seemingly eternal. Think of it. They don't change from generation to generation. They don't deviate from their rhythms and seasons. The sun rises every day, and the earth continues to bring forth life. These two are used all over the Old Testament as confirmation and guarantee or a witness of something being said by Yahweh, God of the covenant. So in Jesus' mind, then, it would be more likely that heaven and earth would fail, that the earth and skies would fail, than he would fail to accomplish all that he had come to do. I also think it's worth taking a quick sidebar here to note the distinction in two words that Jesus is using, of abolish and passing. We've already discussed abolish. It means to dismantle or dismember. But passing means the object is brought to completion. It is surpassed. It is advanced beyond. I think the earlier analogy of this work of art that I gave you all is helpful. The former work is not destroyed by the completion. Rather, it is fulfilled. But it also does not make sense to prefer the original or elevate it above that which has fulfilled it. By connecting the persistence of the Torah to its smallest elements, Jesus is explicitly stating that the law may not be parceled up. It is whole. It is indivisible. You cannot categorize it, interpret it, or practice it piecemeal. It is not to be subdivided or diminished in any way. It is an all or nothing covenant. All 613 commands taken as a unit, all together, all at once. This is an absolute requirement for any who would desire to satisfy the Torah and to please God. So when God reveals himself through something, we see that one is not permitted to pick and choose which parts they want to pay heed to. Let's bring this home for ourselves for a second here. Have you ever set out to satisfy, complete, or realize every intention and nuance of, say, the traffic laws? No. No, if we're honest, it would be a particularly good day if we managed to peg the speed limit properly everywhere we went while also remaining motionless for the full 5 seconds at a single stop sign. Right? And now imagine doing this for your entire life. Not just one day of your life, but your entire life. Every nuance, every bit of it, every iota and dot, you fully realize the intentions of. Now consider for a moment how light we are with the Torah. Take a study of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, and you must be reminded of just how complex and immense the web of commands and case studies are, and how utterly impossible it is for a modern Gentile like you and I to satisfy God's standard. Jesus is telling us that the fulfillment of the Torah and prophets is something far more than we dare imagine. The sheer weight of the task, let alone the inward reality it cries out for, is enough to crush the most competent and willing among us. Yet this is exactly what Yeshua is promising that he has come to do. This is exactly what he is promising to do. Let the weight and the gravity of that promise and, frankly, his assured tone sink in as we move into the final two verses. Look at verse 19. Here, Jesus turns his attention to his primary opponents in this gospel, the Pharisees and the scribes, or the Torah teachers. His choice of language and imagery least great teaching, obedience, would have rung out clear as a bell in the ears of those who were listening and to those in Matthew's audience who faced off against their descendants. And I think it's important for us to remember for a moment. I think our Reformed context often comes with a built-in disassociation with the Pharisees. We're nothing like them. They're the bad guys, right? We love Jesus. But I think it's wise to not let his words in this verse slide past us so easily. I think it's quite possible that their desires, the Pharisees' desires and motivations that were often righteous, are not so different, can often be not so different from that which drives us. The Pharisees and scribes were two extremely devout groups of Jewish religious leaders. They were keenly aware of the degradation of their covenant culture, and they were sick of watching it be assaulted again and again by Greek thought and by Roman globalist rule. They were seeking a cultural win when all they had known was loss. And they were both engaged in refreshing Jewish holiness as a response to that. And the Pharisees in particular were extremely zealous. They used, as Russ talked about, their oral Torah as a tool to reinvigorate Jewish holiness. These groups believed that if they could influence culture around them to follow their interpretations and applications of the Torah, then the God of the covenant, Yahweh, would be pleased to return the kingdom to Israel through the rule of the Messiah. I'll say that again. They believed the coming of the Messiah would be a direct result of how effective they were at refreshing a moral code on a culture dominated by a pagan worldview. And this belief led them to develop teaching ministries and forums and political action aimed almost entirely at cultural modification. And they missed the most important part, the renovation of hearts. And they also believed that every Jew was guaranteed a place in the kingdom, simply for being a Jew, a covenant community member. And this belief led to an emphasizing of outward moral conformity to a cultural ideal. To these leaders, behaving as if one was a pious Torah-following Jew was most important. It was of greatest value in achieving the goal of the kingdom coming. And so, to the Pharisees, whose moral behavior was very obvious and whose teaching ministries were very effective and very large and prominent, they believed that by doing these things, they would be the greatest. The kingdom would come as a result of their actions, and they would be thanked for it. And so in light of their obvious piety and moral conformity to the Torah, it's likely these leaders would have heard verse 19 as an agreement with their worldview and their teaching and practice. And indeed, Jesus points out that the manner in which one responds to God's revelation of his character and values, in this case the Torah, it does, in Jesus' word, directly affect one's position in the kingdom. Did a person obey and teach the fullness of the law, or did they relax some of it? Any of it? Maybe the smallest or most inconvenient or difficult parts? Did they teach others to draw near to or to ignore the totality of God's revealed righteousness? This is what Jesus is saying. This is what he's asking. But notice that in light of this promise that he gave earlier, Jesus is now taking the requirement here beyond the shallow external performance of the Pharisees. He is taking it somewhere deeper. He is taking it internal. If all is to be accomplished, If fulfillment truly is the promise, there must be an inward reality that satisfies the deepest intentions of the Torah. And he makes this uncomfortably clear in the next verse, our last verse. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom." All I could think about was, boom, there it is. Gauntlet laid, mic dropped, that scene from Crocodile Dundee. No, that's not a knife. This is a knife. But why? Why is the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes insufficient to fulfill the Torah and the prophets? I mean, everyone in Judea recognizes their piety and their ministry and their desire for the kingdom. They had correctly assessed the problem with the culture around them. Why is Jesus belittling them? Why is he attacking their attempts to provide solutions to the obvious problems? While he does not explicitly state it here, I think there are three reasons I see implied in this text that are supported elsewhere in the sermon and in the broader gospel. And they are interconnected. Each of these reasons feeds into, builds upon, and infects the others. Let's look at them now. First, their righteousness is insufficient because it is hypocritical. It picks and it chooses which commands it will follow. It makes burdensome additions while also creating devious loopholes to make an outward performance of morality more attainable. Their righteousness is self-dependent. It relies entirely on the individual's own effort. It focuses on the appearance of holiness rather than the inward reality of perfect heavenly love. And their righteousness is domineering. It aims to alter people, institutions, and culture through the governance of behaviors instead of teaching the desperate need for the heart to be released from its slavery to sin. I won't lie. I think to the audience listening to him, Yeshua's words here would feel like a gut punch. If one needs a righteousness greater than the piety of the Pharisees and scribes just to enter the kingdom, what hope was there of the kingdom ever coming, let alone my entrance into it? After all the hope of his introduction, after being told about the blessed life in the kingdom, this, I think, would feel like getting into a car accident on the way to the airport to go on a long-awaited vacation. What you found yourself leaning towards and yearning for and expecting suddenly snatched away from you in an instant. Do you hear Yeshua's words coming to settle into your heart? How often is our righteousness disordered in the same manner as the Pharisees? Beloved, with a righteousness like this, we will never enter the kingdom. But it is important to not lose sight of what Jesus is doing here. He is not, in fact, ripping the kingdom away from those who are seeking it. In fact, his direct attack on those he later accuses of blocking the way into the kingdom are actually, that attack is hope. The only way to enter the kingdom is found in his promise to fulfill the Torah and the prophets. His righteousness will be that exceeds the Pharisees. His righteousness will realize, complete, and satisfy. His righteousness will fulfill every word and intention of the Torah and prophets. He is promising that he will take every part of it seriously. He is promising to obey it from his most inward being and he is promising to wisely and properly apply it. And in doing so, he raises the requirement of fulfillment to an unassailable height. He will go on to lay out in the next many verses, six case studies of exactly how high that bar truly is. And our brothers are hard at work on their sermons regarding these. To satisfy the Torah and prophets now exists only in the realm of divine ability. He has made that clear. And yet, here he is, seemingly a homeless preacher man from Nazareth, of all places, promising to do the very things that he has said are outside the realm of human ability. I mean, is he nuts? He just said humans couldn't do this, and now he's saying he will? I'm sure the crowd is wondering how in the world can he claim this and claim to do this? But to Matthew's audience, who live after the events of AD 33, this all makes perfect sense. They know who Jesus truly was. They know what Messiah did and said after this, and they know what happened as a result. On the other side of the death of the Messiah, they can testify that he did indeed fulfill the Torah and the prophets exactly as he had promised. They read this text written by the hand of an apostle, and they see evidence for their belief. The proof of success means that they can exclusively depend on the righteousness of Jesus for entry into his kingdom. What is this evidence? Well, Jesus tells us what it will be. He says, nothing will pass from the Torah until one of two things happen, until heaven and earth pass away, or until all is accomplished. One of two things will signify the accomplishment he promised. Either the heavens and earth will pass, or something from the law will pass. So let's consider then, with our analogy of the unfinished art in mind that suddenly is finished, has something, anything, even the smallest part of a letter, passed from the indivisible Torah? Has anything been advanced beyond, or laid aside at the completion of, or fundamentally elevated in its meaning and application? Yes. Some of those things appear later in the Sermon on the Mount. Some are revealed in other Gospels, and there are even more found in the epistles broadly. In fact, there's an entire book dedicated to examining the fulfillment and passing of the Torah, and we call it Hebrews. For the sake of time, I'll just give some obvious examples in no particular order. Physical circumcision has passed. Regular sacrifices for sin and purification have passed. The Ten Commandments have been elevated to the requirement of a perfect and heavenly love. The Levitical priesthood does not exist, and the physical temple has been replaced by a temple of people. But most powerfully, brothers and sisters, the curtains of separation. These are in the temple, and they are absolutely required by the Torah to separate God from unrighteous humanity. And strikingly, Matthew records that they were torn. When? At the exact moment Yeshua died. This forever proves the satisfying fulfillment that he brought to the Torah and the prophets. These are not iotas, and they are not dots. These are some of the largest cornerstones of the indivisible Torah. Jesus, Messiah, claims that their passing is an absolute proof that he has accomplished all that he had promised. The apostles in the New Testament directly address these passings, and they gladly celebrate them as fulfillments. Fulfillments that prove they had received something far greater. A new covenant long ago promised by the fulfilled Torah and prophets. The reality of the Torah, the reality that the Torah has spoken of has come. They have been fulfilled by Messiah Jesus. Like the art piece, believers look upon the scriptures now, the Torah and the prophets, to perceive the intent and the values and character of Yahweh, yes. But we must now approach them through the observation and study and appreciation of our true and better fulfillment, Jesus the Messiah, whose righteousness we depend exclusively upon. Similarly, unbelievers have their righteousness measured, their lives judged, not by how Jewish they are, as that is what the Torah requires, but instead they are judged against the satisfying embodiment of Yahweh's character, values, and wisdom. Messiah, Jesus. They are measured up against him. It is not enough to refrain from worshiping a physical idol or close your business on Sunday. As we have seen, this sort of obedience is insufficient to fulfill. It is useless. It's like using an oily, soaked rag for cleaning your countertops. No, the unbeliever, hear me now, the unbeliever must now choose. You must choose. Exclusive reliance on Jesus' satisfying righteousness or a weeping and gnashing of your teeth for eternity. This is the only choice you have in front of you, unbeliever. Messiah's righteous death, the first and only in history, truly did accomplish all that he had promised. It is the pivot upon which all of human history turns. Before his death, humanity was forever separated from their creator and sustainer. Now after his death, through his satisfying righteousness received by faith, there is a way opened through which God and mankind can now again, once again, be in perfect relationship. I have some questions for you to consider, brothers and sisters. Do you understand your inability in and of yourself to fulfill and satisfy God's law? Do you see that you are powerless to keep even the smallest of them? The law is death to us, beloved. It is death to all of humanity. We break but one and we break them all. Having broken one, the law condemns us to eternal separation from our Creator and eternal punishment for the wickedness of marring the image of God that we bear, that you bear. Do you understand the worthlessness of your efforts? Do you understand the flimsiness of your righteousness? The feebleness with which you consider what righteousness might be acceptable. Think on how lightly you treat his righteous design for your existence as his image on this earth. Beloved, reflect on the chasm that stands between what you are capable of and what the righteous fulfillment requires. Consider the hypocrisy and self-dependence and controlling nature of your righteousness. Do Yeshua's words penetrate through the false assurance of your piety, your moral upstanding, your burdensome additions and your deceitful subtractions from his law? Beloved, do you understand that Messiah lived perfectly? This is not a skin of his teeth perfection. This is not slightly tipping the scales one act of good more than he had bad, like we think, like our world thinks of goodness and righteousness. No, at all times and in all ways, from the inside out, he never once failed and he never once faltered in this perfection. And he did not do it hidden away in some mountain monastery, never interacting with our wickedness. No, his righteousness, a real righteousness, a right down to his bones righteousness shone out like a spotlight as he walked among us, as he talked with us, as he provided for us, and as he healed and delivered us. Do you understand the satisfaction and joy his father was given in observing his son do this? My son, with whom I am well pleased. Never once was that pleasure betrayed or misplaced. Not once. When has God ever been pleased with you? Do you understand that Jesus died for you? Consider his suffering. He was agonized. He was arrested. He was interrogated. He was tortured, deprived of water and food, and he was marched all over Jerusalem in this state. He was strung up on the most shameful manifestation of public execution that humanity has ever devised. And he suffered for hours on it while being mocked the entire time. All of that physical pain, and yet there was something far worse. He endured it all while his father stood at a distance, displeased with him, wrathful against him. The full weight of Yahweh's fury at the sum of humanity's sin heaped up on that man's perfect, sinless shoulders. I ask you, what is worse, to be separated from the source of all life, or to have that source of life crush you for something you cannot be accused of? And then he died, and the sky darkened, and the earth shook. Consider that. For a moment, for a time, the earth and the sky failed. At the exact moment that he gave up his perfect spirit, the temple curtain, 30 feet tall, ripped from top to bottom. Oh, glory. His promise, his mission, the Torah and the prophets, all of them fulfilled. He did all of this. He submitted to all of this, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, a high priest that offers himself by his own blood as a satisfying atonement for our lacking righteousness, our unrighteousness. And he did this to become a priest worthy and able to initiate a new covenant. With who? With us. With our brothers and sisters down through time, a band of lawless enemies that he rescued from sin and death to freedom and to life and to good works long prepared. In Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant, Yahweh promises to place his laws in the hearts and minds of his people. He promises to put his character and values revealed by the law, something external and alien to them, he would put it into their hearts, into their very beings. He would etch it in their minds. Ezekiel envisions this as a gift of a new heart, a supernatural enabling of God's people to respond rightly to the perfect revelation of God's wisdom, Messiah Jesus. The power that raised him from the grave is now planted inside those who depend upon him. It is a fountain of life flowing up and out, transforming first our desires and then our thoughts and finally our actions. Beloved, because of Messiah in his perfect righteousness, we now have a greater revelation of God's wisdom, his only son, his character and his values, his commands of love in action. We have seen it. We know we have seen it. Because Jesus Messiah was pleased to offer that righteousness to sinful humanity, there is a way now for us to enter the blessed life of the kingdom. And the implications of this seep down endlessly into every square inch of our existence. I am positive I could speak for hours upon the transforming work of his Spirit and the family that we have been adopted into, and the work of his body, the church, and the daily life of discipleship, and the steady sanctification of our lives from the inside out. But those explanations are for another sermon, and some of them will come later in this series. This short passage, however, really just has one simple and vital application for us. Depend exclusively on Messiah Jesus' fulfillment of the Torah and prophets for your entry into the kingdom of heaven. Nothing else will satisfy. Sorry. Abandon all hope of earning your own way. Abandon hope that your standard will stand the test. Abandon hope of being changed by any other power. Abandon your desire to establish righteousness by any other means. There is one thing that is required to see the kingdom come, and that is, and to receive the blessed life of its citizens, and that is this: believe he accomplished his mission. Believe he accomplished it just as he said he would. Depend exclusively upon his righteousness given to you and enter his kingdom by his blood. Hear his Spirit remind you of his perfection and remind you that that perfection has been given to you. Receive his gift. Submit to his transformation of your desires and your thoughts and your actions. Stand in awe and marvel as he remodels your life to make it look more and more like his. Join with your brothers and sisters by his adoption. Bind yourself tightly with these people and join your lives together as often as you possibly can. Love one another as he has loved you. Together, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and spur each other on to exclusive dependence on his righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of yourself to us, of your wisdom and your character and your values. Lord, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for the fulfillment of it. And we ask, Lord, that you would be remodeling our lives as we trust in you, Lord, and only in you. We love you. Amen.